Lord, Father in heaven, glorious is your name. We come to worship you this morning. We know that your presence is here, Lord. We know that you've given us the ability by your Spirit, Lord, to worship you in truth. That you've separated and broke down the barriers that separate us from you in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross. And so, Lord, we are those who are indebted to you and recognize, Lord, the grace that you've given us. It's not by works, but by grace through faith. And this incredible love that you've bestowed upon us, Lord, let us soak it up this morning. Let us understand it in a deeper way. Let us know it in a way that we never have before, Lord. I pray for anybody here this morning that has never surrendered their life to you, Lord, for salvation. I pray this morning that you would speak to them by the power of your Holy Spirit, and today would be their day of salvation. And for those of us who are saved, I pray that you would grow us into greater things in you, Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Can you say hello to someone before you sit down? All right, everybody, come on in and have a seat. And if I could have you turn in your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 20. And if anybody needs a Bible, if you could just put up your hand and the ushers are circulating around, they'll be happy to make sure you have a Bible. So Luke chapter 20, and while you're turning there, just a couple announcements. Reminder, we have communion this morning at the end of our service. So just prepare your hearts for that. Our men's conference is October 19th at the one-day men's conference here at the Fellowship. And if you'd like to sign up for that, you can sign up for that in the foyer. And the women are going on their retreat in a couple weeks. So I just want to ask all of you to pray for the men while they're gone. A lot of prayer needed for that. And pray for the women too, but mostly the men. And this Wednesday, we're starting another new book. So we're going to start the book of Titus. And that's going to go fast, too. Only 3 chapters in the book of Titus. So I encourage you guys to come out for that. And with that, if you can draw your attention to Luke chapter 20, we're going to be looking at the section of Scripture that covers verses 20 through 47. Yes, that's right, through 47. So we better hurry up. As we look at this section of Scripture, we have to remember the context, and we looked at last week, that last couple weeks, that Jesus is in his last few days. He's entered into Jerusalem for the last time, and as he's in Jerusalem, he made that incredible statement of who he is, proclaiming himself, showing himself as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the long-awaited Messiah that had been anticipated, even to the exact day, as we pointed out in the book of Daniel. He specified the exact day that the Messiah would come in. And so as Jesus comes into Jerusalem, a lot of things are happening in his last few days specifically. And as he's going in, you have to remember that this is during the Passover time. During this Passover time, this would be something that the Jews would commemorate and had been commemorated for 1,500 years. They do that every year. It's a big festival, big event, very important to them. In fact, it was an encouragement to them as they would remember how God delivered them from the death angel in Egypt and how the death angel passed over them because they followed the instructions of the Lord and applied the blood of a dead sacrificed lamb to their doorpost. All this is a picture. God was pointing to something that he was going to do prior to that. But they would remember that. And every year they would remember God's goodness, God's deliverance. And part of this Passover would be understanding that God would, through the blood of a sacrificed animal, would cover their sins. Not take it away, but cover their sins. And so during Jesus' time, this was the time of the fulfillment of the Passover lamb that for years they had been sacrificing. In fact, in Jesus' time, they would have sacrificed approximately 250,000 lambs in the city of Jerusalem. In this event, this commemoration that they would have every year, it would be looking to the past, but also looking to the future. It'd be looking to the past for God's deliverance and how he had delivered them. And that deliverance that God had for them in the past would then foreshadow a deliverance that God would have for them in the future. And so as Jesus comes in to Jerusalem, there is a lot of excitement around Jesus, particularly this Passover time. This Passover time is different. Many of them thought that Jesus was the Messiah, but thought that him being the Messiah meant that he would reign on earth and overthrow politically the Roman Empire. But yet, what he was doing was coming to save first. And then later, which is still a future event, he would set up his kingdom on earth. And so with all these things going on, all the excitement, Jerusalem sort of expanding to probably 2 million plus people coming up to commemorate this Passover, these things would be in their mind, like in Genesis 22, all the way back to the book of Genesis. You may recall the story where God called Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. He wasn't intending for him to sacrifice his son. It was all a picture of something bigger that God was going to do in the future. But in Genesis 22:8, it says, Abraham says to his son Isaac, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering." And so a picture of the fact that God was going to be the one himself that would be the sacrifice, the lamb that would take away the sins of the world. And so later in Genesis 22, in verse 14, after God intervened in the situation and said, "Look, there's a lamb in the thicket, in the woods, and that lamb appeared right at the right time, and that became the sacrifice lamb, not Isaac, his son." It says in verse 14 of Genesis 22, "And Abraham called the place, 'The Lord will provide.' As it is said to this day, 'The mount of the Lord, it shall be provided.'" So that there's actually a foreshadowing of not only the sacrifice that was to come, but the place that it was to take place as well, on Mount Moriah. So then in the future, as this past picture looked at a future sacrifice, a lamb that would take away the sins of the world, after that happened, then we find a scripture like in Hebrews 10 regarding what had actually happened with Jesus on the cross. In Hebrews 10:3, it says, "But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year." So in those Old Testament sacrifices that they had been doing every year, sacrificing the lamb, those were a reminder of our sin and our need for some sort of propitiation or forgiveness or sacrifice or substitute. There was a need for that. In other words, that we were not able to provide that on our own. And that's what the Passover was all gearing the Jews in particular to understand, that there was going to be a Messiah to come. And then when he did, in Hebrews 10:14, it says, "For by one offering," remember, they had been offering for 1,500 years up to this point, been offering over and over again multitudes of sacrifices. And then there's the one. "For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." You know what that means? Jesus and his sacrifice was the fulfillment of all the previous sacrifices, and it was finished at that point. There was no more need for any other sacrifices, because that all the sacrifices pointed to Jesus being the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so that's why John, in his gospel, in John 1:29, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So we start to understand these things and see how important the Old Testament actually is into understanding our faith, the fulfillment and totality of our faith. But see, it's interesting because these Passover lambs, they had to be inspected. And the inspection would be a process where the lambs would be brought to the priests, and it over several days, 5 days, they would look at these lambs, inspect these lambs, and make sure they had no spot or blemish. The lamb had to be perfect, or else the sacrifice was no good. And the exact timing of Jesus during the week that he was in Jerusalem before he was crucified as the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world, the exact timing was, it was the week that the priest would be inspecting the lambs. But see, as they were inspecting those lambs, those furry lambs, for the offerings of the Passover, the real, true Lamb of God was there being inspected, and they didn't even realize they were inspecting him. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to look at this inspection of the true Lamb of God. So if you'll notice in verse 20, this is during the week between Jesus' entry into Jerusalem and his crucifixion. This is what was going on during the week. So it says in verse 20, "So they watched him." That sounds like inspecting, doesn't it? Who was doing this? The chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees. These were the religious establishment of the day of Judaism in Jerusalem at the temple. These were the people. These were the people who dictated everything that went on religiously. And so they're the ones watching Jesus. And it's interesting because they're watching him with the wrong eyes. Look at what it says. It says, "They sent spies who pretended to be righteous." That doesn't sound like a sincere desire to want to know the truth about Jesus. So they had a motive. They had an agenda. They were after him. They didn't want him around. And so as Jesus is in Jerusalem, he's on their home turf, but it's really Jesus' home turf. They didn't know it, and were unwilling to let go of it. And so their idea, think about it, these are religious people who were seen as and deemed as holy and righteous people. They're sending spies in. And when they send the spies in, they're like, "Pretend you're righteous." Like, fake it being righteous. Which, what does that suggest? They weren't righteous. You had to pretend you're righteous. And do this so that you may seize on his words. What does that mean? We're going to trap him. We're going to get him to say something wrong. And if he says something wrong, we got him. See, they're inspecting him. But what they don't realize is they're being inspected. Their hearts are being tested, or should I say revealed. So they want to set a trap, a verbal trap. And it's interesting because this is what will often happen to you and me. If you're a believer, people often look to find some tricky nuance to maybe stumble you. Not someone with the not the right heart, and they watch a YouTube video and they, I got him. I'm going to throw this out at him. This is going to dismantle all the years of Christianity and unravel the Bible, and it's going to be over. Watch. This is what they're thinking. And they think they got the right, just the perfect question. It's going to end Jesus' reign. It'll be over. People will lose trust in him. So they want to seize on his words and to deliver him to the power of and the authority of the governor. So that's the Roman government, Pilate, Herod. So here's the question, verse 21. They asked him, saying, "Teacher," get this, "we know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but you teach the way of God in truth." So they're getting into, or attempting to get him to lower his defenses by flattery. You know, it's like somebody saying, you know, "You're the best Christian since Paul the Apostle I've ever seen. How do you know all those things?" That type of thing. But they're basically just, and this is how the enemy works. So we have to see these tactics because it's important. Because this is how the enemy works. He works for us to lower our guard, to this is appealing to somebody's desire to be liked. So if you want to be liked, you're already feeling pretty good. You're feeling warm and cozy. You teach right, and you're amazing, and you don't favor people, and you teach the way of God and truth. And then here it is, verse 22. "Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" So that is what we might want to call, some people call, catch 22. This is, the way it's presented, something that there's really no way out. Why is that? Well, if Jesus says it is lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, the Jews will not support him. If he says that it's not lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, then the Romans will seize him and kill him because you're supposed to worship Caesar. But I want you to notice something, how tricky this is. So they're trying, they're lowering his guard, appealing to likability, and then they're trying to dictate how the answer should be answered. In a way where it's an either or, a binary decision. It's either this or that. They're framing it in a way to where you can't have an in-between answer, so to speak. And this is what a common tactic of what people will do when you're discussing the things of the Lord. If they don't have the right heart, they're not sincere in answering questions or asking questions. And you will get a sense of that. When you're talking to somebody and discussing things with people, you'll get a sense if they're genuinely asking you questions or if they're looking to zap you. And so just be real careful if they're looking to zap you and understand what we're looking at here. And we're going to find something that will be very helpful for us. So they want Jesus to say yes or no because either answer will be harmful to what Jesus is trying to do. So notice in verse 23, it says, "Jesus perceived their craftiness." So that tells us, for us, we have to be very discerning and very aware in our conversations with people. Are they looking to be slick and catch us or trap us? And are they people who are genuinely noble and wanting to understand Christ? But Jesus, he perceived their craftiness, and he said, "Why do you test me?" So he understood their motive. And then here's his answer. He says, show me a denarius. That's a denomination of money. Show me a denarius. And he says, whose image is on it? And they answered and they said, Caesar's. And he said to them, render or give, therefore, to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. But they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people, and they marveled at his answer. And what happened? What does it say? They kept silent. So Jesus silences the enemy. And he does it by going back to Scripture. He does that, and this is the answer of how we always deal with and combat attacks from those who are looking to undermine faith. Always go back to the Scripture. As he goes back to the Scripture, it's interesting because he's basically indicting them in one sense in their lack of understanding of the Scriptures and lack of understanding of what we might call theology. So Jesus really presents two things here in the way of theology, or the study of God, the understanding of God. And one is what the Bible says just about God himself. Just about the point of who God is and how he works and what he is. And he does that by saying, using this coin as an example. And so the coin had Caesar's image on it. And on the back of the coin, it would have a Pontus Maximus, which means chief priest or high priest. The Jews hated this because it was in 6 AD that the Romans put this tax on them. It's called a poll tax. And it didn't matter how much, it wasn't based on how much anybody made. It was just a set fee that you would have to pay as a Jew. So imagine you're a Jew and you're in the area of your fathers in Jerusalem, and then the Romans now are in control and they're making you pay a tax to their empire with the image of the one in whom they are calling high priest on. You can only pay with that particular coin. So it's a great insult. When they actually instituted that in 6 AD, there is a huge riot, uproar that happened because of it. But suffice it to say, what Jesus is pointing out is, like, it makes sense that if there's somebody, his image is on that coin, then you should give that. It belongs to him. But Jesus was making a bigger point. The bigger point was, we're all made in his image. So what do we owe God? We owe him everything. And so he's teaching this theology on God, who God is, and how we're to react and interact with God. So it tells us, and it's suggesting to them and actually declaring to them that, look, if we are really made in his image, if he is really God, if we are really those who in whom God put his very breath in, then what is just the normal logical thing to happen? That we should worship him. That he is over us. That he is the authority. That's the natural conclusion of that. And so he's going away from this silly binary decision of this or that. And he's saying there's a bigger thing. And to understand what you're saying, you have to understand God. And he's indicting them. And he's saying, you don't understand God. See, you're not even surrendered to God. And you're not surrendered to God, and you're asking these silly questions about what a person who is surrendered to God, what their place is, should be in the world. So that's the second biblical worldview that he's giving us. First is, who is God? And then second, how are we to live our life underneath the authority of that God? And if God has placed us in this world under his authority, then we have an obligation under the government that he set in place to be under their authority. As long as they don't call us to violate the things of God. And so now the one who's being inspected is really revealing that those who are inspecting him are the ones who have the problem. So the way to deal with silencing the enemy we see here is simply to bring biblical truth into the equation. And then not only that, now we're starting to see and should have confidence that Jesus is revealing through intense inspection that he truly is the one Passover lamb that was prophesied to come in the future. So the second thing we see is in verse 27, and it has to do with silencing a particular group of enemies called the Sadducees. It says in verse 27, then some of the Sadducees who deny that there is a resurrection came to him and asked him, before I get into that, this is a long question they're going to ask him. Who are the Sadducees? Well, they were, again, part of the religious establishment, but they didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in the afterlife. They didn't believe in a resurrection from the dead. They were very political and very liberal, and you might want to say very natural. And they didn't see anything that could be beyond the natural. Everything was looked at as kind of like somebody today would just, science is the only way that something could ever work and operate. If science can't prove it, then it doesn't exist. That was the Sadducees. But they're religious. They were like that and they're religious. So it's like a lot of very liberal, or we might call progressive type of Christians that we see today. But from that description, you could see how they were sad, you see. Very sad. But, so of course these sad, you see, well, you would be sad too if you didn't believe in the resurrection and no life after death. But, so that's what they're going to hit on, right? So they're going to approach Jesus with a very silly, silly question, trying to prove, and what they're trying to do is use some silly question to try to show how ridiculous believing in the resurrection is. So they say in verse 28, teacher, Moses wrote to us back in Deuteronomy 25:5, if a man's brother dies, see how they're appealing to scripture too? If a man's brother dies having a wife, and he dies without children, so she's a widow, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. So that was something that was instituted, the Levite vow, where you be careful who you marry if you're following this, because if your husband dies, you'll have to marry the brother of the husband. The point was if they didn't have children to carry on the family name. So then they say in verse 29, now say there's seven brothers. And the first took a wife and died without children. The second took her as a wife and died childless. And then the third took her, and in a like manner, and also seven. And they left no children and died. So not only do those males in that family have very bad luck, but it just shows these are the questions we often can get. And remember that the idea is not a genuine, like, well, what does the Bible say and what do you believe and what is Christianity and what does it mean? Can you tell me these things? I'm genuinely interested in wanting to know. This is like the kind of thing, you know, who made Adam's belly button and, you know, stuff like that. It's just these ridiculous questions. And then in verse 32 it says, and then the lady, the woman finally died. So she was married to seven brothers, had no kids. And so in verse 33, it says, therefore in the resurrection or the afterlife, which they didn't believe in, whose wife does she become? For all seven had her as a wife. So Jesus answers in verse 34, and he says, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. So what he's saying is, this is so foolish, because if you would understand, one, the scriptures, and two, the power of God, which they denied scriptures after the first five books of the Bible, and then they denied the power of God, didn't believe in any supernatural raising from the dead, the afterlife, spiritual things, they didn't believe in that. So he said, if you did believe in that, if you did understand, then things would be different. In Matthew 22, 29, you might want to jot that down, the same account of this, we are told in Matthew's account that he says to them the reason that they're mistaken in their belief. It says, you are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. So the reason that they're coming to him with this is because they didn't know the scripture, and then they didn't know. So if you believe in the very first line of the Bible, in the beginning, God, and then it goes on, and he created all these things out of nothing, then everything after that, you should be able to see and understand that God is not just a God that's confined to a physical world. He made the physical world. And he's not a God that continues just to work in a science experiment. He made the science experiment. Science experiments are merely an attempt to understand how God did things. But if you understand that God created all material things, time, space, and matter, and in that he has a design and has a plan and he's working those things out, then you wouldn't come up with these ridiculous questions. See, they had a great misunderstanding in God and understanding because they didn't know the scriptures. And many false conclusions can be avoided if we simply understand the scriptures. Scriptures are not meant for isolated few that are chosen to understand it and given to the people. Scriptures are for everybody. Scriptures are meant and made for everybody so that we would know the will of God. And we don't need a supreme teacher or person held in a certain office to bring these truths forward. So he says in verse 36, he says they don't die anymore. So in heaven, there's no marriage. That may make some of you happy, some of you sad. But the point is, it's different in heaven. It's not like that. It's different. So there's no marriage in heaven. And he's saying you should have known that. And they don't die anymore in heaven. In verse 36, there's eternal life. He says, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. And then he says in verse 37, he says, but even Moses showed at the burning bush passage, Exodus 3 and 4, he said that the dead are raised. How did he do that? This is very interesting. Stuff like this really is intriguing to me, because he's showing us how many things are in the Bible, clues and hints and references, sometimes that are easily missed. But as a master of the Word of God, Jesus is going back to the burning bush account in Exodus 3, and he's saying something that occurred there, a statement that occurred there when Moses, it says, when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. In verse 38, he says, for he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. So what he's saying is, in that little scripture, he's saying how Moses referred to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who had passed away, died long before Moses. He was referring to them as if they were alive. And that was that was the evidence, a proof that Jesus was giving, and talking to the Sadducees who only believed in the first five books of the Bible, that they would be able to see even in the first five books of the Bible, you had references to eternal life. You had reference to life after death, which they denied. And they should have known that. So in verse 39, it says, "Then some of the scribes answered and said, 'Teacher, you have spoken well.' But after they dared not question him," he silenced them, "anymore." So now you see the application of the Word of God to a skeptical, mocking, religious group of people. And again, it's exposing their hearts. It's exposing what he would say is their ignorance and their hypocrisy in saying that they believe in the first five books of the Bible, but in reality, they're denying even what they say they believe in the Bible. And a lot of people do that. They say they believe in the Bible, but they deny the clear teachings of the Bible. And so we go on to the third silencing, and that's just silencing confusion. So Jesus is done with all these questions, and now he's going to talk. So in verse 41, Jesus said to them, the scribes, Pharisees, and chief priests, "How can they say that the Christ is the son of David?" So what he's referring to is well known in Judaism that the Messiah, Christ, would be an offspring of David. He would come from the lineage of David. That would be one of the evidences or proofs of the many that Jesus was Messiah, that he came from the lineage of David. So he's saying, how can they say that Christ is the son of David? And then he points out in verse 42, David himself said in the book of Psalms, Psalm 110, so David said this, "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool.'" Now what is being said there sounds weird. The Lord said to my Lord, it's like a Shakespeare play or something, but what he's saying is God the Father said to God the Son, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a foothold," clearly describing the deity of Jesus, that he was God that came into the flesh. So then in verse 44, it says, "Therefore David calls him Lord." So David calls him Lord. "Then how is he then his son?" So that doesn't make sense. If Jesus is David's offspring, but then he's calling him Lord, the only way that doesn't make sense is if Jesus is not the Messiah. Jesus is pointing out here in the scriptures in the Old Testament and carrying that forward in this discussion right before he dies on the cross, that he is the Lord that became incarnate or came into this world in flesh. So he is the creator of all things, the uncreated creator who came into this world through flesh or in the flesh. And so this is the description right here and the testimony right here that the Messiah would be born of a virgin and come into the world and be God in the flesh. And he's pointing out, and he's saying, confusion comes when you don't realize and understand what the Bible teaches about the Messiah. If you don't understand the Bible teaches that the Messiah didn't become God, didn't work his way into Godhood, but that he was always God. He was the very one in the beginning God created, that one. That was Jesus with the Father, with the Holy Spirit, the triune God bringing the world into existence. And then there came a point in time where that God came into the world as a human being to be that sacrifice lamb, to be the Passover lamb, to fulfill the Old Testament scriptures. And so here is just an amazing proof text. so that we would know and understand who Jesus is and what he has done, that we wouldn't have any mistake about what the Bible declares about the Messiah, his divinity and his humanity. Much confusion comes to people who read the Bible without understanding that Jesus is God in the flesh. Much confusion comes when people try to make the Messiah out to something that's more understandable or palatable or something. But a lot of confusion comes from that. But we understand the divinity that became humanity, and that is the Christ, and that is the only way that he could have been the sacrificed lamb, because he had to actually take our place in judgment. So in order for that to happen, he had to become a human being. And that is, may I say, the greatest love that one can ever comprehend, which is actually incomprehensible. There's no greater love than God became flesh, dwelt among us, went to the cross to die for our sins. And then finally, in verse 45, we see now the silencing of the outwardly religious. He says, then in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, so this is a little different. He's directing these comments to his disciples. He says, beware of the scribes. Those were the religious lawyers, so to speak, and experts in the law of Moses, and then developed a greater law that became more important to them and valued than Scripture itself. So beware of them, he says, and here's why. They desire to go around in long robes. What does that mean? So they actually developed robes to get people's attention. So people would look at them in the marketplace, look at them walking around and say, ooh, wow, look. They would get people's attention. They liked that. They enjoyed the attention. They enjoyed the spotlight. They enjoyed what that robe said about them, that they are holier than other people, that they kept the law better than other people. But we have to be careful of that in our day and age of superstar pastors who want attention put on them for particular things and to glorify themselves and people to put them up on pedestals and say, man, without this pastor, we would be nothing. And that's not true. Without Jesus, we'd be nothing. We pastors come and go, but without Jesus, we're nothing. But they love that. They love to be seen. They love the attention. They love the oohs and ahs. They just love that. They go around in these long robes to separate themselves from other people. They love, it says, the greetings in the marketplaces. And their greetings would be, Rabbi, Rabbi. They love to hear names like that being told to them or called at them, which Rabbi means exalted teacher, that you're the most prominent teacher. And then it says they love the best seats in the synagogues and the best places at the feasts. And then it says in verse 47, they devour widows' houses. And for pretense, for show, they make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. In other words, what they were doing is, so widows were the most vulnerable people in the Jewish community. And the rabbis would charge them for wisdom, which was a no-no. If you were a rabbi, you didn't charge for wisdom. A common phrase in Judaism was knowledge without price. But they would charge these widows who are the most vulnerable, charge them for advice or wisdom, that it'd be seem like you can only get that advice or wisdom from these particular rabbis. They would be their lawyers. They would take care of these widows' estates. They took care of widows' estates. They would undermine the estates and start shifting the control over the estate into their own hands. They would mismanage the estate so that the estate would be in debt, so they would take over the estate. They would move into the spare bedroom and ask for food and stay and basically squat at a widow's house to deplete the widow of all of her resources. And they would accumulate debt for the widow. And as they did that, then they would say, well, I have to take over your estate because you owe too much. That's why it says they devour widows' houses. That's about as bad as it gets. So they would be using the name of God to do that. They would be using the things of God to do that. And you can see why this so angered Jesus. And so just to put this all together, two things that I would like us to be thinking about. And number one is confidence in Jesus. What we just read here and what we'll see over the next couple weeks should give us the ultimate confidence that Jesus is who he said he was. Should give us the ultimate confidence because Jesus was put under the microscope here and his whole ministry. And he came out, as Pilate said, at the end of the scrutiny, I find no fault in him. So he is put to every test. He passed every test. And we should have the utmost confidence that Jesus is Lord. He is Messiah. He is Savior. And he proved it and he fulfilled it. And it's an airtight case. And if someone is not willing to look at the truth about Jesus, then you're not willing to be set free and saved. And then the final thing is just the confidence in the Word. That the Word is the answer. The Word is how we battle against opposition. Why? Because the Word is the truth. And Jesus is the truth. And the Word and the truth will dismantle every argument and silence the enemies. And it's been doing that ever since the Word has been given. So with that, let's pray, and then we're going to take communion. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time together in your Word. We thank you for these incredible truths that you've revealed to us that show us the confidence that we can have in you, Lord. That you're not asking us to have a blind faith, but you're asking us to have a faith that looks at the truth. And I know, Lord, that it is the truth that sets us free. And I know many people here have been set free by the truth. And let this be a reminder that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that our sin separates us from God. But God demonstrated his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have eternal life. And so if you're here this morning and you've never received definitely and definitively Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if you never have, you do that right now. If you're not, if you think you kind of did, but not sure, just make sure now. And what I'm talking about is surrendering your life to Christ to say, Lord, I'm yours. I'm tired of living for myself and doing things my own way. I'm yours. I believe in you. I believe you're the Messiah, as the Bible has revealed. I believe you died on the cross for our sins. And now I'm just asking, I'm crying out to you, save me, Lord. Forgive me. I admit that I'm a sinner. Thank you for dying for me. And I want to encourage you to do that right now. For those who are saved here, may we take this account of Jesus and may we glory in his goodness, his steadfastness to go to the cross for us, his fight that he had to fight the good fight, to expose the frauds, to expose those who say they are yours but are not yours. Lord, may we be those who know your word, walk in your word, and are able to use your word to dismantle every argument that comes against you, Lord. Now, Lord, as we take communion. I pray just a calm hush would come over us. The Holy Spirit would just speak to our hearts, be in our midst. I pray that this solemn time of communion would be a time of our interaction with you in the holies of holies in our heart, as our bodies are your temple. As we remember your death, may we remember your love is why you died. As we remember the pain and the agony, may we remember that you did it for us. And so we're just going to take time to continue in prayer. So just keep your eyes closed. Continue praying, fellowshipping with the Lord in this brief time that we have before we depart. May it be a special time of communion with the Lord. Enjoying our personal relationship. Maybe somebody got saved here just now. We thank you, Lord, for that. And if you did just get saved, now you can enjoy the presence of the Lord as a forgiven sinner. So we're going to have the ushers come forward. They're going to go around and pass out the elements. Let's continue in prayer individually and personally. And hang on to the communion. We'll take it all together when everybody gets it. Let's just enjoy this time with the Lord. As we think about what we're doing here, think about the cross and these elements that remind us of the body of Christ and the blood of Christ. And oftentimes we think a lot about the agony that Jesus went through, the suffering that he went through on the cross. It's right to think about that. The physical agony is, it's hard to fathom. It's detailed for us in the scriptures. It's hard to read, especially when you remember that he did it for us. But it wasn't just the physical agony that he went through for us, is the mental agony. It was the social agony. Those who he was dying for were making fun of him. But the worst agony, I believe, that Jesus experienced was when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There was a moment on the cross where God the Father had to turn from God the Son. That's as bad as it gets. It's as bad as it gets. And Jesus did it for us. But you know, many will experience that agony for eternity because they're rejecting him. And so the cross is a reminder that God took away in Christ the greatest agony that we will ever experience. If you are a Christian, you will never have that agony of being separated from God again. And so as we take communion, may we just simply rejoice in our salvation. It doesn't matter what we have on this earth and what we don't have. If you have Jesus, let's partake of the bread together. And the cup. All right, let's all stand. We're going to sing to the Lord before we leave. And our prayer team will be up front if anyone would like prayer this morning. Come on up as we sing this last song. God bless you guys.